So fall is here, whether we want it to be or not, and schools are back in full swing. At least football frenzy is. It's all over. You follow that? It's fun. Kind of know what they're doing, yeah. So we thought it'd be maybe helpful over these next 5 weeks, remembering the importance of, in this fall, intentional living. As we face all the decisions in this busy season ahead, and living intentionally, I think, in chaotic times requires developing helpful habits. Habits are not bad. They can be, but they're not. Habits are ways in which we can shortcut things that we just know we need to be doing anyway. And so if I can get into the habit of something good, I just quit thinking about it, don't have to spend a lot of time on it, and it makes my life better. I was a psychology major. I'm sorry. I think I was trying to figure out my own family and my weirdness. But nonetheless, I learned you get some cool stuff. And one of the things you call, a guy named William Glasser says, it takes 30 days to make a habit. So I want you to hear that. It takes 30 days to make a habit. So if you want a new habit, you got to at least commit 30 days, a month to it. Then he said it takes 90 days to make it a lifestyle. And that's the hard part. I can usually manage 30 days. I don't know about you, but I can't do 90. 3 months is like too much. But it is important that we develop these healthy habits that carry us along through the chaotic times when we're making all kinds of decisions and not sure what's wise and what's not. So starting here this morning, there are hundreds of habits. If I had you name them off, we could talk about eat right, eat well, sleep well, get up. No, we're not going to go there. Okay. We're just going to choose five. Is that okay? Can we get it down to five habits? So here's the first one. The first habit we want to focus on is, say it with me, choose to love. Now that seems like a no-brainer. Of course, we sing about love all the time in love songs, and we talk about love all the time, and we watch movies about love, and we all get wound up all about love. But I want to, right from the start this morning, I want to just strip away all the sentimental stuff. There's nothing wrong with sentimental love, but sentimental love won't sustain you. Sentimental love won't help you develop a habit that makes your life and the life of others around you healthier. We have to choose love. If you're going to study the life of Jesus, you're going to quickly find out that love is at the very core of Christianity. I want you to think about that a minute. Not rules, not regulations, not stuff. Love, not sentimental love. Deep, committed, active, choosing to love. In fact, I would suggest to you, if you go through the whole New Testament, and you'd recognize that Jesus would be saying, in every case, the essence of life, the secret to faith, the heart of a great family, even a community, is love. Bev and I were driving in here down the street, and we met Randy and his granddog. I didn't have my granddog. We didn't have to exchange. But I thought to myself, he was walking along. What a gregarious and wonderful guy. And we just talked to him for a minute. And I thought, we just need more expressions of chosen regard for someone. You know what I'm talking about? Does it feel good to be in a neighborhood where people are saying, Deb, it's great to see you. Jamie, glad you're here. You know, Lou, love to have you here. It's just good to see you. This builds community. Certainly a relationship with God, faith, family, and a community. So, let's get down to what it's really all about then. For clarity's sake, our definition of love as we study it's going to be this. Say it with me, please. Love is that must be. Yeah, I love the old John Wayne movies. You know, you're never going to say, I love them. You just know I love you. How do I know you love your horse? Because the way you treat your horse. No, but it must be expressed. I think, and it isn't just verbally. It is amazing as a pastor how many times, actually Bev and I both talked to people and said, I believe my dad loves me, I wish he'd just told me. Just one time even would have been huge had my father just said, I love you. I'm for you. I'm always thinking well of you. I'm always working, wanting to work on your behalf. Love is a choice that must be expressed. Much more than a temporary feeling we fall in and out of. You can, according to the Righteous Brothers, fall out of love, lose that love and feeling, and still love. You all know the song, right? You've lost that. Oh, that. Okay, all right. I'm gonna stop there. I'm leading us into a bad place, so let's not. So what I'd like you to do this morning for just a few minutes is come with me, kind of follow me into a story to catch a glimpse of the kind of love that I believe is very clear that Jesus is calling us to. And there may be no better place to see this lived out than what could be argued, I think argued in all of human history, is the most single important night. The night Jesus gathered with his guys, the night he would be betrayed, and the night he would offer himself freely on our behalf, called no greater love than this, isn't it? He laid down his life for us, he calls friends. So if you've got a Bible, I'd like you to turn to John 13 with me and look at the very first verse. This is where we're going with it. Okay, and this is how the story starts. It was just before the Passover festival. By the way, you know what the Passover is, right? Everybody got that one down? I want to see heads nodding. Good, there were good teachers here, I know. They taught you, right? And the Passover is really about God's passing over death for life and freeing God's people from Egypt. Yeah. Just before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Not sentimental there. I love this one. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So here we are, we're in this room, and it's an upper room. Bev and I have had the privilege of being on the spot where they really actually believe was probably John Mark's house, where the upper room was where they held the Passover. Now it looks like a church, but nonetheless, it's still cool. You're in the old city of David, and we had communion there, which was really a lot of fun and interesting because it just brought back so many feelings of, oh, I wonder what that was like. To go through that. But what's so cool about it is that this was an actual historical event. And they know that because since the very first century, there's always been a church there. And that's one of the ways they can trace back the lineage to say, if something really important happened here. So we've been in that place. There was this upper room, and it's hot in Israel. And no better place than to eat out on the deck with a barbecue. Got the barbecued lamb and everything going. So Jesus is with his 12. This is his life group. These are the guys that have been through the good, the bad, and the ugly. The triumphs, they've seen miracles. They've experienced miracles. They've done miracles. I mean, they've done amazing things. And here they are gathered for this last critical night that I believe was both significant and sad. Significant because he was going to show them something that was absolutely crucial to their future, and sad because he knew very soon afterwards literally all hell was going to break loose. He would be betrayed, arrested, carried off, ultimately tried, crucified, killed, dead for 3 days before he rose again. So as a quick backdrop to the story, it might help to know that there really were no paved streets in Israel in Jesus' time. We complain about potholes, but they had mud holes and dirty parched pathways to walk on. And during the dry season, which is fairly extensive, dust would be piled up layers deep on the roads. So I don't know if I put one in here or not. Nope. He loved them to the end. There it is. There it is. So there's some kids playing. And the roads, of course, are closed in by houses, by buildings, but it's just stuff in the streets, and you carry it with you on the streets, and there's Can I say that in church? Dog excrement? I can. Okay. Yeah, there's probably dog. It's just a street. People throw their garbage out sometimes there. So here's the deal. If you had your life group, if we were in a life group together, and you came to our house, the first thing, if we were living in Israel, the first thing I would do is welcome you. I'd have a servant. A servant? Bev has a servant. That's me. Thank you. I'm sorry, honey. Welcome you into our house. But the second thing I'd do, the second thing that would be done, is that servant would do what? Wash your feet. Yeah, you're on sandals. They're open sandals, and you got dust and everything all over them, and you're coming to dinner. We're going to sit at table, and we don't sit at nice chairs around a table. We recline. The Romans did that as well. They kind of recline at tables. So my feet are next to yours, and yours are next to somebody else's. And so you want clean feet. Seems like a really polite thing to kind of do. But here's the problem. Here's what we run into that night. The Passover is a time when you would do that, but all the disciples felt like they were not servants. Let me just say it nicely. They were not servants. It isn't about being a servant. They were peers. We're all in this together with Jesus, and I'm not going to wash the feet because the next thing I'll know, I'll be doing the dishes. Right? I mean, I don't want to be doing the dishes. Do I look like the sucker of the group? I don't think so. Okay. So here, this is what is amazing. And this is what, if we've lived with it for so long as believers in church, that we don't get the extent of it. So Jesus decides to demonstrate the full extent of his love. And this is what it says he does. So he got up from the meal, took off his... So you have an inner tunic and an outer robe. Took off his outer robe, just has his inner tunic, and he wraps that around himself, and he takes a towel, and he begins to pour water into the bowl. I don't have any water here. You have good imaginations. And he bends down, and he begins to go from one to the other, and lovingly and gently wash their feet and dry them, till every man's feet are clean. That's what he did. Now, I want to tell you a little bit, if you haven't caught it, how radical this kind of love is. Who are we with? Who's in the room? There's a bunch of regular people like you and me. That's what the guys are. Just people. I know they're disciples. Jesus. Bev loves that Jesus Christ superstar. What, loves ago? Then when we retire, we can write the Gospels. So they'll still think about us when we're gone. But these are just people, fishermen some, scribe. Who's serving them? Who is washing their feet? Let's get this straight. Who's washing their feet? The Son of God. The word of the Lord made flesh, the instrument of all creation, including theirs and ours. The one in Colossians, Paul says, who holds all creation together. Don't let go, Jesus. This is the Lord of glory who has gotten down without fanfare, without rubbing their nose in it, and just said, I want to show you how much I love you. I want you to understand how deep my love runs. This is so important you get this. If you don't get anything else hardly tonight, please get this. Now, what we know as the story unfolds is that the disciples were in anything but awe about this. They were just, in fact, they just argued about which of them was the greatest. So they were having an ego match, basically. So they're not getting it. They're not tuning in. We call you the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, all of this. And you're doing this for us? No, they don't get it. But this is what Jesus wanted them to know. So I'll try to keep it short and sweet. Love serves. Love serves. I really want you to think about that. Love. serves. If you're not willing to try to learn how to serve, it's going to be very hard for you to know love. Because what real love is serving. It's saying, what can I do for you? How can I make your life better? How can I lift you up? You go first. No, you go first. This is what the church is meant to be, and I think the early church was in many ways. For that's, you know what drew people to the church? It was all the great stuff about possibility of resurrection and that Jesus had been resurrected and there was that great hope and promise for us. There was something else. Look how they love one another. Who are these crazy people? You should be going for everything you can get because that's the world we live in. You're going to miss out. And they don't seem to be worried about this. They don't have FOMO. They don't have fear of missing out. They have a great desire to love and serve each other because they know that's the community, that's the family, that's the kingdom of God. That's where they want to live as citizens. And they know this is what I got to learn if I'm going to get good at this. I don't mean serve as a worm. I just mean always ready. How can I help you? What can I do for you? How can I lift you up? I want God to bless you. If I can do something for that, that would be awesome. One of the ways we were back at Pathfinder some time ago, I tried to help myself and others get it was, you know what a pyramid looks like, right? How much room is at the top of a pyramid? Not much. One person. You ever play King of the Hill as a kid? Yeah. There's room for one. Yeah. But what we know about the kingdom of God is Jesus said, flip the kingdom. How much room is at the base of a pyramid? All the room in the world. The greatest among you wants to be great will be the servant of all. He said, that's what the world is never going to understand. Or it's always grasping for what they can get rather than rejoicing in what they can do for someone else. Now, I don't know about you, but I like living in a family like that, a community like that, don't you? When people are looking out for you, more than they're looking out for themselves, and you're doing the same thing for them, that's what we're talking about, folks. That's what it is. Well, let's look at the second thing, then, that I think is really hard for us, but Jesus kind of talked about. When he said, do you understand what I have done to you? Love accepts. Okay, so love serves. I don't think we're having any argument with that, are we? This is where the rubber really hits the road. Love accepts. And I'm going to share something with you for just a moment. I want you to think about it with me for just a moment. Most of us have trouble loving and accepting other people when we don't feel loved and accepted. My problem when I have struggled with another person is not usually the other person. My problem is I don't believe I'm loved. I don't believe I'm have value. And that is the saddest thing to me in all of life. Because Jesus says it this way, as it gets complicated for us. He says, very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. He said, are you understanding what I'm trying to get at here? Well, what about the people who are not like us? Great. What about the people who smell a little bit? Do I smell a little bit? Oh, okay. No. What about the people who don't believe what I believe? How do I do that? What is the criteria that I use? You see, here's the deal. Here's the difficulty. It's usually a love problem because I don't feel loved enough. If you feel loved enough by God and other people, if you feel that love, you can love other people. It's not hard. It really isn't a tough deal because you give them exactly what you would like to have yourself. Is that not true? You want We all want that down deep. You don't have to work hard to teach a kid to want love. Do you? Don't kids just want to be loved? Well, and candy. But they want love. Yeah. So it's not something you have to teach. It's there that we want. But we grow up. I'm trying to think of the illustration. You know how many students, when they're asked in kindergarten, can do art? Can draw? All of them. You know how many by third grade? Usually about 10 to 15%. I've been told I can't draw like you can draw, so I don't really know how to draw. I just miss the joy of it. You see what begins to happen as we separate people out. Oh, they're not like me. They're good. They draw really well. I don't draw well. I can't do that. I can't do that. I'm bad at this. I'm bad at that. And rather than just saying, you're amazing. I don't know what you do really well, but you're amazing. We have this tendency to want to help people separate and isolate. And so even in Jesus' day, by the time that Jesus had come along, there were all these people that were in little categories. Lepers, Gentiles, which are non-Jews, tax collectors, and women. I want to say that out loud too hard. And one of the things I think that's happened over the years in churches that's hard for all of us is that becomes contagious. So instead of, which by the way, I don't find so much here at Faith. I love it. You guys are very warm and accepting. Now maybe I don't know. Maybe there's some deep dark secrets. We have to ferret out, but right now this is really, really good. This is a place where you can be welcome. You can come and just be who you are. What Jesus is saying is, if I'm sending you somebody, I want you to welcome them in. I want you to extend my love to them as my love was extended to you. Now there's bad news and good news. The bad news is, I don't know about you, but Greg Wood, I can't do that. I am not naturally loving. Are you? I'd like to be. I'd like to just be, oh, that's easy. I need better wisdom and love and strength to do that. And that's the good news. For Jesus said, don't worry. Don't worry. I'm going to give you the love you need for this other person. So I wanted to take him up on it. Bad idea. Don't test the Lord. You will. It's interesting. So we were in Manistee at the time, and there was a gentleman there named Tom. And Tom was one of the... I haven't told you Tom's story, have I? Tom was a man that had a long life of alcoholism. And everybody knew him. Oh, that's Tom, the town drunk. So we were going down to, we had a little place in Pentwater we were working on, and thought we'd retire there maybe. And I decided I would drive down when I had a day off the next day and just work on the house, try to get some things done, you know, sweat equity, all that good stuff. So I pulled into the gas station because I needed fuel to go from Manistee to Pentwater. Anyway, long story short, there's Tom. He's put together just enough money to get a quart of beer. And I'm doing fine. I can be polite. So I said, Tom, good to see you. How you doing? You didn't want to talk. You want to get his quart of beer and move on. And I'm headed out to the car just as happy to be going. And every once in a while, the Holy Spirit really gets my attention. And the Holy Spirit said, take Tom with you. And I shook my head and said, what? Was that a bad radio announcer? What? Take Tom with you to Pentwater. Well, he smells bad. I don't know if I can trust him. I don't know him that well. Exactly, the Lord said. You don't know him that well. Take him to Pentwater if he'll go. Offer him a couple days' work. So I did. I thought, don't take me up on it. Tom said, sure, I could use a couple of days' work. So we got in the car, and away we went. And I made a deal with him. I mean, you can't be foolish. I just said, look, here's the deal. We work, I buy you a quart of beer. I said, I know you're not going to be able to just stop. I'm not expecting that. I learned more about Tom than I ever had known. I learned to love and respect the man. I learned what deep troubles he carried with him. And in fact, when we got back and it got to be more toward winter, because this was in the fall, we housed him at the church for a while, because otherwise he'd just freeze to death. And it isn't that I'm a you need to know, folks, I am not that noble a guy. I'm really not. I did not have it in me to do that for Tom, but God did. And God was reminding me, Greg, I did that for you when you were lost and homeless and without life and nobody, you felt nobody loved you. I'm not saying right now you need to go out right after this and find homeless people and take them in. But here's what I will tell you. If God prompts you, the Holy Spirit, to do something, do it. Because that changes lives and that changes the world. I have never been the same. I would like to believe Tom has never been the same, but I've never been the same since that time. And when I know I didn't have it in me and God gave it to me to do that, I thought, well, Lord, looks like pretty much anything's possible. Let's move forward with that. Which comes to the final thing, and here it is, the last of the last. Love, what? Yeah. Now, this is the hard part of the story, and I mean really hard part of the story. We've been getting harder. Okay, you know, love serves. I can serve. I can go to a soup kitchen. That's good. I can do that. But love accepts, welcomes people in that Jesus sends my way. Harder. Love forgives. This is right down where it's really hard. So what do we know about what Jesus did that night that helps us? Well, when he was sitting there, he knew one of them was going to betray him. And he even says it. Let's say it out loud together. You've been sitting quiet too long. One of you is going to... It's the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I... Yeah, it's that guy is going to be the one. Now here's the deal. And forgiveness is not that I'm going to put my trust in somebody else. Forgiveness is not that made it okay. Forgiveness is not you didn't hurt me. That's none of that. But forgiveness is this. I give the right over anything that needs to happen as a result of what you've done to God to work out with you, not me. Do you hear that? Now, Jesus could say that. Why? Because here he is meeting with the 12, one of whom had just, he knew, had just gone the day before to his enemies and said, hey, I'm going to turn him over to you. For 30 pieces of silver, I know where he'll meet. I know where he'll stop. I know how to identify him. I know all of us Jewish guys with robes look alike, but I can pick him out. And we know how he did it, right? It's the one I kiss. Rabbi, teacher. So Jesus sat there with Judas, knowing what he was going to do, and not only forgave him, but some scholars believe, you see in the image up here, the reality that some scholars believe, because there is a thing called a morsel. And a morsel is when you take two pieces of bread, the host does, and puts some good tasty stuff between it. Probably not roast beef. Certainly not pork, but it was good. And you dip it and you give it to the guest of honor. And the good chances were Judas was sitting right next to him as the guest of honor. And so he handed him the morsel as an honor, knowing what he'd do. In other words, it sounds to me a whole lot like Jesus was saying, Judas, I know what you're doing. Breaks my heart. I forgive you anyway. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to say you're going to accept it, but I'm going to forgive you anyway. And I'm thinking to myself, wow, How do you do that? Again, the clash between this kind of love and forgiveness and American justice is really hard. Because I don't know about you, but when the guys and gals in the white hats ride in and set everything right in a movie, you know that? Bring it down! Bring the hammer of justice! And justice is not a bad thing, but we want to see that. You know, hurt me and I'll blow up your planet. I don't, you know, it goes way beyond. I want justice. I want revenge. And for Jesus to sit there, share that morsel with Judas and say, in spite of what you're going to do, I forgive you. I wish right now you could just turn this around. Did Judas turn it around? Did Jesus revoke his forgiveness? No, he did not. Now, folks, that's power. We can talk about power and might and wealth and ability to do things all we want. But the truth is, if you want to know what real power is in the love of Jesus Christ. And it's not power that overwhelms, it's power that loves. It's power that comes in and serves. It's power that accepts. It's power that forgives. And you can walk and live in that power. You have something special that very few people have. You have something wonderful that the world is in desperate need of. As the night ended, he said, he commanded this. Let's say this out loud together. A new command I give you. As so you must. By this everyone will know if you. That's what a lie. Jesus, how could you tell a lie like? They'll know by your stained glass. No? The denominational label on your door? No. They'll know we're what? Christians by our. Yeah. What the world needs is some family members of Jesus Christ, us, wherever we are, whatever place in life, just to simply say, Lord, help me do that. I don't do that well. Show me how to do that, how to serve, how to accept, how to forgive. And if I can do that with your help, not alone, I can't do that alone, maybe people will see a little bit of you and me. And then maybe they'll change. And then maybe their family will change. And then maybe their community will change. One of the greatest conversion stories of all time is Cornelius. He was a Roman chief master sergeant. You know what a chief master sergeant is? Highest enlisted rank. And when the Zealots, who were a group of people, believed they could overthrow the Romans by power, and Jesus said, no, we're not going to do that. Another plan. Plan B. Much better. He said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to love them to life. Not death. We're going to love them to life. What happens when you love somebody to life? They come alive for who they were meant to be. When you love somebody to life, they begin to take on the personality and the person they were designed to be. And not down, struggling, dog-eat-dog, trying to overcome somebody else so they can get it, but rather be full of light and life and that love. And that's really what we're talking about. So I love the fact that he says this toward the end. You didn't choose me, but I chose and appointed you so you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love. Listen, here's where I want to end it, and it's right here. God will never turn you and I down if we ask for love. I promise you that. He may turn me down if I want a new Mercedes. I'd like a new Mercedes, but I'm not asking for that. But if we ask to have his love for someone in our family, a neighbor, a coworker, even an enemy, if we ask for that, Jesus said, I guarantee you the Father will come through. I guarantee you'll have what you need. I think it's just time we take him up on what he said 2,000 years ago. And quit worrying about what we don't have or how somebody's different. And we just say, Lord, teach me to love like you love. Father, because if I can do that, the part of the world I'm in is going to be a much better place. It's going to be a better place for me and for you, for all of us. Because we're going to like each other more. We may not get along all the time, but we will love each other more. The one thing, Jesus said, you can absolutely ask your Father, please give me love for this. You know how bad I am on my own, Father, but I'm asking you. And that's the order of things. Ask, love. Let's pray. Lord, some of your most profound lessons aren't all that wordy. They're just amazing that you said, I'm here to change the world one life at a time. Loving people into life. And we want to be part of that. Whenever our time rolls around, we want to be able to say, you know, they couldn't say much about me except I kept loving people into life with God's love. And it changed me and it changed people around me. Because, Father, you love us so very, very much. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.